Many of you will have heard of Paul Ince, who was a footballer, played many games for England. Paul Ince had been a supporter of West Ham all of his life. He was born in London. He'd supported West Ham as a child, and he signed for them as a 12-year-old. He spent all of his early life at the club. But in 1988, West Ham were relegated from what was then the First Division, and they were relegated down into Division 2. Paul Ince was one of their best players, a hot, young prospect. And all kinds of rumours began that now West Ham had been relegated into the Second Division, Paul Ince would be moving to a different club. Well, these rumours continued to circulate, but Paul Ince remained for the time being a West Ham player. And then there was a photograph published in a newspaper. I think it was the Daily Express, although I may have remembered that incorrectly, but a picture was photographed. It was of Paul Ince wearing a Man United shirt. He was hoping to sign for Man United, but the deal hadn't been done. He was still a West Ham player, but there he was in the national newspaper, proudly wearing a Man United kit. And to anyone looking on, they'd have thought, well, this guy surely plays for Man United. But actually, whilst that photo was taken place, while he was there wearing that Man United kit, he was actually still playing for West Ham. Now, why have I told you that story? Well, I've told you that story because it illustrates, maybe not terribly well, but it illustrates at least a little bit something of what it means to be a Christian. Because one thing that being a Christian means is that, as it were, you've changed teams. That's one of the things that came across really clearly from 1 John chapter 3. The way that John puts it, he says, once you were on the devil's side, on the side of Satan. He says that very clearly. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 on page 1083. He says, he who has sins is of the devil. That's one thing. You're on the devil's team, as it were, on his side. But that's not the Christian, Paul says. The Christian is not on the side of the devil. What's the Christian? Well, he describes the Christian in chapter 3 and verse 1 as a child of God, again in verse 2. That's what he says. He says in verse 9, they've been born of God. You see, a Christian is someone who's changed teams. It's not that you're born a Christian. That's not possible. We're all born, as it were, as children of the devil. By nature, we're objects of wrath, the Bible says. By nature, we're on the devil's side. We know very well, don't we, with children, when we have young children, however innocent and sweet they may appear, we don't have to teach children to be naughty. They do that naturally. We have to teach them to be good. You see, that's what we're all like by nature. By nature, we're a child of the devil. We're of the devil. It's not a very nice thing to say. It's not a very popular thing to say. It's probably not very politically correct, but it's the truth. And the Bible always tells us the truth. And to call yourself a Christian is to say, I've switched sides. I'm no longer on the side of the devil, but I'm now on the side of Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. There are some people, we might even say many people, there are some people who pull on, as it were, the new shirt. They identify with the new team, like Paul Ince. He pulled on that Man United shirt. He looked to all intents and purposes as a Man United player. But actually, he hadn't changed teams at all at the time. He was still turning out for West Ham. He was still playing for the old team. All he'd done was to put on a new shirt. But he was still part of the old team. And there are many people who maybe read the Bible, who look at what the Bible says about heaven, and they want to go there. They look at what the Bible says about Jesus, and they admire him, and they want to follow him. And if they put it like, if I can put it like this, they put on the new shirt. In other words, outwardly, they do the things that Christians do. They look like Christians. They come to church on a Sunday, they sing hymns, they pray, they read their Bible, they might even get baptized. They do the things that Christians do. Outwardly, they look like Christians, but actually they're still playing for the old team. they're still on the side of the devil. So my question this evening for all of us is very simple. Which side are we really on? Are we kidding ourselves? Are we fooling ourselves that really all we've done is pulled on the new shirt so that outwardly we look like Christians? Or has there actually been a change to us so that we genuinely have changed teams? That's really what we're looking at this evening. It's going to be a searching topic, I trust. I find John's first letter to be incredibly challenging. I've got to be honest with you, for the first 15, maybe even 20 years of my Christian life, I really didn't like reading 1 John. I used to avoid it if I could. And I avoided it because every time I read 1 John, I felt guilty. And I started to ask myself, am I really a Christian? And I found that so uncomfortable, I'd rather avoid reading the book than ask myself the question. But that's foolish, isn't it? It's foolish to be afraid of the Bible in that way. Surely it's better to know the truth. Surely it's better to find out what God says, even if that's difficult, even if that's tough, even if that's a message we don't really want to hear. Surely it's better to know the truth. And I was very glad then when, not all that long ago, I started to understand and to love the book of 1 John. And to find actually that when I read it properly, and when I studied it, although it made me feel uncomfortable, God was also able to use this book to reassure me that he had done a work in my life. Now, what's John's message here in this chapter? Well, what he's telling us in this chapter, in 1 John chapter 3, he's telling us about sin and he's telling us about the devil. And those two things go very much together. We could say that sin is the devil's speciality. Look at the verses here, particularly verses 4 through to 8. These things, this idea of sin and the devil come together. It's most clear, isn't it, in verse 8 that we looked at earlier. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. You see, this is what the devil is like. He almost personifies sin, as it were. That's his nature. That's what he does. He is a sinner. He does what's wrong. He's a rebel against God. He's God's enemy. He's been sinning from the beginning. We could go back in our Bibles, couldn't we, to the book of Genesis and chapter 3, and we could find there of Satan who tempted Eve and then Adam to disobey God, to take of the fruit and to eat it. But why did Satan do it? Because that's in his nature, because that's the sort of thing that he does. He's a liar and a cheat, and what he loves to do more than anything else is to drag other people down with him. He can't save himself. He can't be rescued. He's doomed to an eternity in hell. He knows that. But if he can, he'll drag others with him. That's what he wants to do. And in his perverted way, that's what he loves to do. He's been sinning from the very beginning. But, John tells us, Satan has an enemy. Look at verse 8 again. Because he says, for this purpose the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was manifested or revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that a wonderful verse? If you're somebody who likes to memorize Bible verses, and I hope that you are, then 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 would be a brilliant Bible verse to memorize, wouldn't it? For this purpose the Son of God was revealed or manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What does that mean? Well, it means partly that the Lord Jesus wants to undo, as it were, the work that Satan did in the Garden of Eden right back at the beginning of time. As Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and through them then sin came into the world and death through sin, there's very much a sense in which Jesus Christ's mission here on earth, indeed his mission throughout that time, as it were, has been to destroy that evil work that that Satan did there in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, to destroy death and to destroy sin. That's what Jesus Christ has come to do. That's why he was revealed. That's why he came to earth. that he would destroy what the devil has done. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Well, what does that mean? Well, we go back to verse 5 and we have the same truth but put in a different way. He was manifested to take away our sins. So verse 8 says he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, and verse 5 says he was manifested to take away our sins. Isn't that interesting? You see, what the Bible there is doing is it's taking not just sin in a general sense and linking that with the devil. The devil is the father of lies, or he who sins is of the devil. But it's our sins now, isn't it? Our sins he came to take away. That means the same thing as destroying the works of the devil. Because actually, and this isn't very palatable at all, but this is the truth. The devil does his work through men and women and boys and girls like us, doesn't he? And we sin. And that's partly how the devil works. Now, how did Jesus take away our sins? Well, again, 1 John chapter 3 tells us. We can see at the end of verse 5, Jesus Christ was able to take away our sins, firstly because in him there's no sin. Jesus Christ has never done anything that's wrong. He's utterly perfect in every way. He's never done anything that's wrong. He's never said anything that's wrong. He's never even thought of anything that's wrong. And more than that, what Jesus Christ has done is not just that he's kept himself from sin. That would be remarkable enough. But Jesus Christ has done everything that the law requires. He's fulfilled all righteousness. Everything that God rightly demanded of human beings, Jesus Christ has done. In him, in other words, there is no sin. So that's what Jesus Christ has done. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 7, we find out again how Jesus Christ deals with sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, Jesus Christ has taken away our sins. How did he do it? Well, he was able to do it because he was sinless. But the way that he did it was through the shedding of his blood there on the cross of Calvary. As the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, his blood was shed for his own sin? No, because he had none. But for the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. His death, as it were, is the price that's paid. If I can go back to that illustration earlier of changing teams. We were on the team of the devil. We were on the side of the devil. But we're now on the side of Jesus Christ. We're with him. Christ's death is the price that was paid to make that transfer happen. Transferred from death to life. And this is what it means. If you're a Christian this evening now, your sins have been blotted out. They've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're no longer a child of the devil, but you've been adopted by God the Father, and you belong to him. You've got a new identity. You're part of a new family. You're one, John says, of the children of God. What a wonderful, glorious truth that is. That's what it means to be a Christian. But are you really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Are we just wearing the shirt? Are we just outwardly looking like a Christian, but we're still on the same side as we've always been? Or have we really made that transfer? Have we really moved across to be with Jesus Christ and to be a child of God? Well, how do we know? With Paul Ince, it was easy, wasn't it? We could just turn up on a Saturday and find out which team he was playing for. And it turned out he was playing for West Ham. Well, we knew clearly that he wasn't a Man United player at all. He just pulled on the shirt. But what about us? Are we really on God's side? Well, John here gives us some very clear tests that we can have for ourselves to find out whose side we're really on. And we're able to use these tests because, as John has already explained to us that the devil and sin go hand in hand. So if we want to see whether we're on the devil's side, as it were, whether we're still playing for him, if I can put it like that, what we need to do is to look at whether we sin. That's what John says. So he says, for example, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there's no sin. Then look at verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteousness, just as he, that's Jesus, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Isn't that incredibly clear? Isn't that incredibly clear? Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. It's incredibly clear. In fact, probably for most of us, it's too clear, isn't it? And we look at that verse and we think, well, hang on a minute. There's no one who's sinless. What's John saying here? Is he saying that if you claim to be a Christian, then the very next time you commit any kind of sin, that you prove yourself not really to be a Christian at all? Is he saying that to be a Christian, you've got to live a completely sinless life from now until the day that you die? Because I think most of us here would say, well, that's impossible. Most of us here would say, well, that's not our experience. I did once have a friend who did claim to have what they called total sanctification. In other words, they'd fought against sin and beaten it in their life. You do get Christians like this from time to time. Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher from London in the 19th century, met somebody like that. And his response, I can't remember, did he punch them on the nose or throw a glass of water in their face? Something like that, just to prove to themselves that they really hadn't completely conquered sin, at least in that way. I didn't have the guts to do that with my friend, but I was convinced they were mistaken. They'd not achieved total sanctification. They'd not completely beaten that battle against sin. It's not that they were never going to sin again. So what's John saying here? Well, again, if we go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, there's an important verse. And remember that whenever we read the Bible, it's important not to forget the things that we've already could have read. If we jump into chapter 3, we mustn't forget what chapters 1 and 2 said. But look at chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what John says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now notice, he doesn't say, if we say that we've never had any sin, we deceive ourselves. He doesn't say that. He says it in the present, as it were. If we say we have no sin in the present. So this seems to be something different to what he said in chapter 3, doesn't it? In chapter 1, he seems to be saying that everybody has sin, and if we say we haven't, we're lying. But in chapter 3, he seems to be saying that if we really are a Christian, we won't sin. So how does this make sense? How does this make sense? Well, some of you have got more modern translations of the Bible than the one that I have been reading. Maybe you've got an NIV or an ESV. And if you have a Bible like that, you'll notice that they've translated the verses that we read, verses 6, 8, 9, and 10, rather differently from the way that they're translated in the New King James. So the New King James says in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. But versions like the NIV and the ESV say something different. They say, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. In verse 6, they use the same phrase. Instead of saying, whoever sins has neither seen him, those versions say, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him nor known him. They talk about making a practice of sin in verse 8, or keeping on sinning, and so on in verse 9. Well, why do those versions differ from the New King James? Has the New King James got it wrong? Well, I don't want to get too much into grammar, but it is an important point, isn't it? What is being spoken of here? Why is it that these other translations say something different? It's something a little bit weaker, isn't it? Keep on sinning. No one keeps on sinning. Whereas the New King James simply says, does not sin. Well, here's the reason why the two translations are different. In English, we have two present tenses. We have the simple present and we have the present continuous. Whereas in Greek, they only have one present tense. And it could be a simple way or it could be a continuous way, but you couldn't tell just by the grammar, do you see? So what the New King James has gone for is a simple present, and what the NIV and the ESV for has gone for is present continuous. But the Greek is just present. It could be one or the other. Which is it? Well, really, that's for translators to determine. Because there isn't that distinction in the Greek language. But it is true to say that the Greek did have another tense that we don't have in English at all. Those of you who've studied Latin may know about the aorist tense. And it's a tense that talks about one particular moment in time. And the Greeks had that tense. They could have used that if they wanted. And the fact that they could have used that tense if they wanted means that often when the present tense is used, it is the present continuous is the best way to translate that in English, because Greeks tend to use the aorist when they're talking about the simple present. Well, if all that went over your head, don't worry about it too much. All I'm simply saying is that there's a good reason why the two translations are different. What's the reality? Well, to be frank, I think the NIV and the ESV go too far in saying that something like keeps on sinning. That's going a bit far. It's not really what John is saying, but he's saying something like that. He's not talking about one single event. That's the point. He's talking about something that's more than that. He's talking about something that goes on. He's talking about something that characterizes or marks somebody out. He's not saying, look, if you say you're a Christian, then the very next time you sin, you prove yourself never to have been converted at all. He's certainly not saying that. And he's not saying that, we know, because of 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But verse 9 is crucial then, you see. Because verse 9 of 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the thing. Here's what marks out the Christian from the non-Christian. Here's the difference. The Christian, you see, recognizes his sin. He doesn't say he's got no sin, 1 John 1 verse 8. He doesn't deceive himself. He doesn't try and make out he's perfect, certainly not. But he doesn't even try and make out that he's better than he is. The Christian realizes, I've sinned. And what does the Christian do? The Christian does what's in his nature and in his heart to do, because his nature and his heart's been changed. What does he do? He does the only thing he can do. He doesn't pretend that it was somebody else's fault. He doesn't try and cover over his own sin. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't make excuses and says, well, that's just the way I've been made. He doesn't do any of those things. The Christian does what's in his new changed heart and his changed nature. What does he do? He does 1 John 1 verse 9. He confesses his sin. It's all he can do. He knows nothing else to do. He confesses his sin. And what happens then? Well, he sinned. And he confesses his sin. What happens? Well, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what happens now? Well, he's no longer unrighteous. He's no longer dirty. He's no longer sinful, as it were. Why? Because he's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's what marks out the Christian as somebody who's different from the non-Christian, is that he keeps going time and time and time again to the cross of Jesus Christ, and he confesses his sins, not just once, but he does so daily. He might even do so hourly. He might do even more often than that, because he knows that forgiveness can only come through Jesus Christ, and that's where he flees to. He flees to the cross every single time. And therefore sin doesn't mark him and sin doesn't characterize him. Why not? Because he hates sin. Because he knows that sin was what put Jesus Christ on the cross. He knows sin is what drives the Holy Spirit away. He knows that God hates sin and he wants to be like God. And therefore the Christian, what does he do? He hates sin. And wherever he sees sin in himself, he hates it. And he wants to be rid of it. And he prays that he will be kept from temptation. And he prays that God would keep him from sinning because he hates sin. And he doesn't just hate it in other people. He hates it in himself. In fact, he hates it more in himself than he hates it in other people. Because it pains him that somebody who confesses Christ, somebody whose trust is in Christ, can keep on sinning in this way. It pains him and he hates it in himself. That's what marks out the Christian. That's what John is teaching us. And because we abide in Christ, you see, we cannot carry on sinning in this way. We cannot sin in this way. You see, that's what John says, isn't it? He tells us. He tells us so very clearly in chapter 3 now and verse 9. Whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. God's seed, as it were. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. He cannot sin. What does that mean? Well, this is one of the reasons why I didn't like 1 John. Because I thought to myself, well, I can sin. And I do sin. So if I can sin, does it mean I haven't been born of God? Well, then I realized I was listening to somebody else's sermon at a Christian conference, and he explained that cannot can mean two different things. And he gave this illustration, which I think really wonderfully helps us to understand what John means in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, when he says that the Christian cannot sin. He gives an illustration. It was a different illustration, but it was my illustration was inspired by his, as it were. The illustration goes something like this. Imagine a ward in a hospital. And it's an oncology ward. And everybody in that ward has had lung cancer. And in order for the lung cancer to be dealt with, every person on that ward has had a lung transplant. So the cancer is gone. Somebody else's lung is now in their body. Well, you imagine if these cancer patients are all sitting around in the ward. And one of the patients starts to smell something. And they look over to the other side of the ward, and there's a strange smell coming from behind the curtain around one of the beds in the other ward. So they hobble over to find out what's going on, and they pull back the curtain, and the person who's sitting in the bed at the end is puffing on a Marlboro light. Well, what would they say? Well, surely they'd say, you can't smoke that now. You can't act like that now. Well, what about the person who's smoking? Actually, technically, I can. And I am doing. But that's not what they meant when they said, you can't do that, did they? They didn't mean that it wasn't physically possible. They just meant, you can't live like that. You can't behave like that. Why? Well, because you've been changed. You're a new person. That old lung has been dealt with. The problem that you had has gone away. And if you now do this, how can you? You can't do that. You just can't. And you'd hope very clearly, wouldn't you, that that person would be very embarrassed and upset, and they'd realise the foolishness and the stupidity of what they're doing, and they'd quickly stub that cigarette out and vow never to smoke again. And it might be a struggle. And sometimes they might fail, but that would be their heart. That would be their desire. Never again. Look at the damage that it did to me. Look what it cost somebody to give me their lung in return. Never again. That's where their mind and their heart is set. And so it is for the Christian. Look at the damage that sin has done me. Look at the way it's alienated me from God and even from friends and family. Look at the hurt that it causes to loved ones and to myself. Look at what it cost Jesus Christ to take away my sin. Never again. Never again. And we might sometimes fail and sometimes stumble. But that attitude, never again. We hate it. Hate it in ourselves. You see, that's what John is talking about. That's what a Christian is like. And therefore, really what John is saying to us is, we can't be a Christian unless we hate sin. Not sin in others, but we hate sin in ourselves. If we don't hate sin, probably means we're not really a Christian. It probably means that we might have pulled on the Christian shirt, but we're still playing for the old team. You see, the Bible tells us very clearly about this. And the Bible also tells us it's not just about an attitude of mind. You see, this is where the illustration about the smoking breaks down. Because that desire, that addiction almost to the nicotine, I imagine is still very strong. Somebody who's trying to give up. But Paul tells us in the book of Romans, we've been looking at this relatively recently on a Sunday morning, but in the book of Romans in chapter 6, Paul wants us to be clear that and tell us, look, it's not just about an attitude of our mind. It's not saying we've got to try harder, but God has done something in our hearts and minds, as it were. He tells us in Romans 6 and verse 6 that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So what I'm not saying here is the Christian is someone who's got a really strong New Year's resolution never to sin again. That's not it. The Christian is somebody whose life has been changed from God, so that whereas before they used to enjoy sin, now they hate sin. That's not something they've changed about themselves. That's something that God has done in them. And that's something that's happened so that they would no longer be slaves to sin, as Paul puts it. He says later on that we're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he says. Sin shall not have dominion over you, he tells us. You see, this is vital truth. God has done something in the lives of a Christian. I wanted to be good as a child. I never quite managed it. I never was able to do it. Why? Well, I didn't have that power. I didn't have that power to forsake unrighteousness. What did I need? I needed a new heart. I needed to be changed by God. And certainly the old man still rears his ugly head. And certainly there are times, many times, far too many times, when I find sin in myself again. But God has done something and God has made a change. And thank God I am not the man that I used to be. You see, the Bible is full of warnings to the Christian. Or those who confess Christ. Let me give some of them to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture is very clear, isn't it? Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Book of Ephesians says the same thing in chapter 5 and verse 6. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Scripture is very clear, isn't it? Scripture is very clear. If we can sin happily, if we sin complacently, if we don't give thought to our sin, if we don't regularly confess our sins, if we don't plead with God for lives that are holy and righteous, that may well be a sign that we've never really changed, that we're still on the old team, that we might have pulled on a Christian shirt, but we're still playing for the devil on the old side. Now, as I draw to a close, I do want to say very clearly that we need to examine our own hearts. But we also need to be careful, don't we? I remember when I was, I think, about 16 years old, I was interviewed by the pastor of the church I attended at the time and one of the elders. I'd applied for church membership. And they both came to see me to talk to me about whether I was really a Christian. That's what they wanted before they would accept me into church membership and baptize me. It was absolutely the right question to ask. Am I really a Christian? I remember almost nothing about that conversation. I remember two things. I remember that our pastor was scared of our cat. I don't know why that stuck in my head, but it did. But the other thing I remember is a question that they asked me halfway through. Here's the question. They said to me, since you say you've become a Christian, are you sinning less? Isn't that a good question? Since you say you've become a Christian, are you sinning less? And I remember how I answered the question. I said that, yes, I was. I was knew that I was sinning less, that I'd changed. And I wasn't perfect. But thank God I could see a change in my life. And then my pastor threw at me something of a difficult question, because I was sure that that was the right answer. But then he said to me, that's not what most people say. He said to me, most people say that actually they can see their sin more after they become a Christian. Well, I really wasn't quite sure how to answer that. But this is what I felt, and this is what I said, and I've felt it ever since. Oh, it feels like I'm sinning more. I'm much more aware of my sin than ever I was before. But that very awareness of my sin forces me almost to sin less. Because I hate that sin, and I don't want to be like that. And that's how it can be for a Christian, can't it? That when we're converted, we feel that we want to be this, live this holy life that we've just described, but sometimes it feels actually we're going backwards rather than forwards. We're sinning more rather than less. And you see, one of the things that happens at the moment that we're converted and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with us for the first time, we know what holiness is really like. And we've got something to compare with. Before, we tended to compare ourselves with people that we were better than, or at least we thought we were better than. But after we're converted, we compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that we fall very short indeed. And if you're a Christian, then you probably know that experience too, don't you? Of that sorrow that comes with true repentance. Of realizing actually I'm worse even than I thought I was. I sin more than I even realized before. And even though we're sinning less, it feels like we're sinning more, as it were, because we're far more aware of our sin. You know, that's precisely how God works in our lives. So we need to be honest with ourselves as we examine our hearts, as we look for a change with the old life and our life now. We need to make sure we don't fall for the devil's lies, because sometimes the devil can point to us, can't they, say, well, a Christian would never do that, or a Christian would never do that. Well, one thing I can say that a Christian would do, a Christian would flee to Jesus Christ whenever he hears the devil say such things. Do you remember the words of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. So what does the writer to the Hebrews tell us? Those who are tempted, those who struggle, those who hate sin but still find themselves sinning, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, that's what the Christian does, because that's all the Christian can do. We can't tell God about all the wonderful things we've done. We can't tell him that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. We can't remind him that we've been baptized or we've become church members or we say our prayers every day. We can't do any of that. We can come again to the foot of the cross. We can confess our sins. And we can find that as Christ died, he died for our sin. He took away our sin. He did it once for all. And we hate sin. We hate sin in ourselves. But we love the Lord Jesus Christ because he died in our place. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words, challenging words from 1 John. And Lord, we love to be sinless. And we thank you that one day we will be when Jesus comes back. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves this evening. And to know whether we've really changed sides. Or whether we just pulled on the Christian shirt. And Father, help us to use these words of John to help us to know whether we really, truly belong to Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen.